the righteousness of God formed a central truth in the teaching of the Reformation. Without it, brothers and sisters, there is no gospel and there is no salvation. And so we this morning need to understand this very important doctrine. In Romans chapter 2, Paul the Apostle sets out to destroy the claims of his fellow Jews, namely, that they can, by their own efforts, please God, and by their good works, achieve justification in the sight of God. Paul shows that they are living in a world of illusion, because however many of the commandments they are trying to keep, they are always those commandments that they are breaking. And so they cannot, brothers and sisters, by any means clear themselves of guilt before God. But sadly, Romans chapter 2 is not simply a description of the ancient Jews. Today, many contemporary denominations, like the Jews, teach a work righteousness. They have reduced Christianity to a mere religion of good works. In Romans chapter 3 verse 20, Paul the Apostle starts by telling us that God's righteousness is perfect and that we can never ever attain unto this perfect standard. Paul proves this by introducing to us the knowledge of sin, which he says through the law we become conscious of sin. And this congregation is where the gospel must begin, with an understanding of original sin and the effect of the fall on our human nature. It is largely this truth that confronts us in the righteousness of God. In other words, God's righteousness implies that there is a standard. See, that's the key word. There is, my brothers and sisters, a standard by which we can measure the conduct and the character of people and of God. We can't plead ignorance on this matter of standard, because Paul says we are all without excuse. But besides God's righteous nature, Paul at the same time insists that the Bible speaks of another kind of righteousness of God. In Romans verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." And so we have this clear contrast. When we look at the law and we look at our conduct, we realize that we can't conform to God's standard of righteousness because it's perfect. And at the same time, when we look at God, we see that there is no unrighteousness in Him. What a contrast. On the one hand, we have God's perfect righteousness, and on the other hand, we have the unrighteousness of man. And so let us this morning consider three aspects of this righteousness. Let us look at God's personal righteousness. Let us look at God's righteousness as a free gift. And then let's look at God's righteousness secured for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start then, my brothers and sisters, by looking at God's personal righteousness. Verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Paul, congregation, is telling us there is more than one way to speak about the righteousness of God. We can speak of God's righteousness in terms of who God is in Himself, His person. In his in terms of his dealing with the children of men as a righteous God. But there is also a righteousness which God will bestow upon a certain class of people for a certain reason. We see this in verse 22. There is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. In other words, God is willing to give a righteousness to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. So Paul, my brothers and sisters, is calling our attention to this very important truth of this gift of righteousness, because he wants to give us hope. Because if we look to the law, we quickly realize that we stand condemned because we have not performed all our duty before God. Verse 23 says that, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Our righteousness, brothers and sisters, is not up to God's required standard. And the result is the law finds us guilty as transgressors. If this were the end of the matter, then our future hope would be very, very bleak indeed. But the good news is that God, in his mercy, is not prepared to stop with the sinfulness of man. Praise God for his mercy. God's purpose from the beginning of eternity was to justify sinners by giving to them his own righteousness. And Paul tells us that this truth is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 21. Now you might say, well, where do the law and the prophets witness to this? Well, the whole of the Old Testament is pointing us to this redemption that is to come to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Eden, for example, God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins immediately after they have sinned. And then there in Genesis chapter 3, he proclaims the gospel. What does he say to Adam and Eve? He says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So that's speaking about the cross. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ's heel was bruised. But that's also the place where the devil received a mortal wound. That's where he was destroyed and defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So that's very important. And then in Genesis we read too, for example, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the gospel. In Exodus, we're told there about the blood of the Passover lamb. Once a year, the high priest would sprinkle that on the mercy seat, and he would make atonement for Israel, and their sins would be forgiven because of the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then in Leviticus 8, on the Day of Atonement, we see that this blood that was sprinkled in the mercy seat is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is that lamb, that sacrifice, and it's because of him that our sins have been removed from us. In Isaiah 53 verse 11, we read there, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." In other words, Isaiah is saying that the Lord, Jesus, will do God's will. And the Lord, by his knowledge, will save the elect. That's what it means to justify many. Not everybody. He's dying for a particular people. And by his knowledge and by his wisdom, he will justify them because of what he's going to do. This righteousness, by which God's servant will justify many, conforms to God's high and holy demands, to the demands of the law. Otherwise, it won't appease God. In this life, as human beings, we make allowances for other people. Realistically, we don't expect perfection from other people, do we? And we must, of course, also make allowance for our own human weaknesses. It would be silly of us to hold to the idea of being a perfectionist in this life. There aren't any perfectionists in this life. And so in this life we accept what is called a relative righteousness. But congregation, when we come to the righteousness of God, We must do away with this human kind of thinking, because God is perfect in all his ways. There is no unrighteousness in him. There is a different kind of righteousness, which this is a different kind of righteousness which we are not used to and which is not found in this life. And yet, here's the problem. This is the demand of the law. The law demands a perfect righteousness. This is what we must be, perfectly right, if we are to live in the presence of God. And so God, in his great mercy, freely provides us with a righteousness that we cannot obtain or merit or even seek or find. This is an alien righteousness given to us by God. And this brings me to my second point. The righteousness is God's free gift to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The NIV puts it lovely. It says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The truth of gifting here is very important for us. God's righteousness is something that is presented as a gift to the sinner. It's something that comes down upon them as a gift from heaven. It's not a righteousness that we have to try to attain or to reach up to obtain. No, this is a righteousness which is brought to us when we could not seek or find it for ourselves. This, brothers and sisters, is the very essence of what the New Testament means by the grace of God. It is what God does freely, willingly, and without price, graciously. This is why the Bible teaches us that salvation is of God. And it is this free grant of righteousness that has to condition all our thinking about salvation, about the gospel, about grace, about faith, and about the truth. Before the Reformation, the church languished under the error that righteousness was an attainment. The Church of Rome said that it was the end result of a long process of trying and seeking and giving and doing and working. To this very day, Rome and many congregations still teach the same thing. They hold out salvation as a future promise, like a carrot on a stick, to motivate you to get out there and to do more things in order to achieve salvation, in order to become righteous, in order to be justified at the end. They say that we must believe and also do the works of a Christian in order to be saved. And if we do this, then we can hope that at some point in the future, we shall be declared righteous. But this congregation makes faith of no value whatsoever, because the long list of requirements point to your performance, to what you must do to inherit eternal life. The Roman Catholic Church has even gone as far as to extend the offer of this righteousness beyond this life in the body. Rome teaches that when a person dies, that person is not immediately taken into heaven, but is left in a purgatorial state. The dead person first goes to an intermediate state called purgatory, where they will experience the necessary suffering to bring them to that state of perfect righteousness that would then be their ticket to heaven. This is what the Roman Catholic monk Tetzel was doing. You might know the story. But he went around on horseback saying that if people give money to the building of the great basilica of St. Peter in Rome, then he, that's Tetzel, was able to give them time off in purgatory. And Rome agreed with that. He had their permission. His famous cry was this: as soon as the coin in a money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And this heretical teaching really upset Martin Luther. By paying attention to what Paul is saying here in our text, the reformers protested and, in opposition to Rome, announced that that is not the gospel, but that is another religion altogether, or as Paul says, another gospel. Because the righteousness that the gospel speaks of is God's free gift to all those who believe in him. It's a righteousness, brothers and sisters, that can't be earned. And so Tetzel is speaking heresy. Rome's teaching is a very serious threat to the truth and to our salvation. In the Middle Ages, the Christian faith was Judaized by Rome because she introduced the notion of justification by good works. And don't forget, millions of people died opposing this false teaching. The danger is that by muddying the waters like this, the church, and ironically it was the church that had the gospel, not the world, closed the door of salvation to sinners, just like the Jews did. In history, this has been Satan's main strategy in opposing the truth. How does the devil attack the church? To distort the gospel. And that's what he has done. Rome introduced the very same system of hopeless bondage in which the Jews languished for so long. Their very old covenant that Jesus abolished in his flesh through death, they tried to reenact. They didn't understand the gospel. And it shows us just how diabolical the devil can work in the church. Because that's what is happening. And so, by way of summary, we have said that in the first place, this righteousness is perfect. It is the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of very good men. Secondly, this righteousness is God's free gift to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Their faith, the Bible says, is counted to them as righteousness. And this righteousness is obtained through faith alone, apart from works. We must understand that gospel. That, what I've just told you, is what people died for. Will you die for that? Or do you find this boring or disinteresting? They died for this. That is the gospel. This is what brought the Reformation. And then I move to my third and last point. This righteousness has been secured for us by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. Paul writes and he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Paul, brothers and sisters, is saying here that our righteousness is based on an unshakable, unalterable, unchangeable, and eternal foundation. This righteousness has been secured for us in a twofold manner. Firstly, this righteousness has been secured for us as a ransom. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely, as a gift that is, by his grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now the word redemption means the ransom payment. A ransom is a payment you pay to get someone out of prison or slavery or bondage. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has made a supreme payment in offering himself in our place. Here is the firm basis to declare the captive free from any guilt or charge or any law that would bar him from heaven. And that's why, brothers and sisters, Jesus said in John 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You are set free through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, this righteousness has been secured for us through an atoning propitiatory sacrifice. Look at verse 25. These are not my words. These are the words of God, whom God set forth, that means publicly displayed, as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now you might say to me, Pastor, these are big words. But these are the terms that the Apostle Paul introduces to us, congregation. Let me try and explain to you the word propitiation. This is very important you understand this. Different translations had different words for propitiation. I don't know what Bible you're using, but in some Bibles the word there is atonement. In other places it's expiation. But it's best to keep this word, propitiation, because it is the most precise and complete account of how the death of Christ atones for our sin. Propitiation has as its background not only the guilt of the sinner that has to be removed. You see, that's expiation. Your sins have to be taken away. But it also has in view the wrath of God against sin. And we need to think about this. If there was no such thing as the wrath of God, and many people oppose this, what I'm telling you, but if there was no such thing as the wrath of God, now listen carefully, then guilt wouldn't be much of a problem, would it? If there were no consequences or power to apprehend you and indict you and to find you guilty and to punish you for your sin, then you might as well go on sinning because there's no difference, there's no restraint. But if there is a God, brothers and sisters, who by no means will clear the guilty, then what you desperately need is not mere expiation. You want propitiation. You can't bear to face an angry God who hates sin and is going to uncompromisingly punish the sinner. What you want is a change of the very heart of God toward you. You want God's holy wrath to give way to love and kindness and acceptance and favor. Not God tolerating us begrudgingly or just putting up with us. But we want God perfectly accepting us and loving us as his very dear children. I want what Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 54 verse 8 says, with a little wrath I hid my face, says the Lord, from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion and mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And that is what it means to propitiate God. Expiation has reference to the sinner's sin and guilt, and the putting off of that guilt, the removing of that guilt. And that is absolutely necessary, and it's a wonderful thing. But propitiation, my brothers and sisters, goes even further. And that is what Paul is asserting here, that the death of Christ changed the heart of God towards us. Whereas before we were God's enemies, now we are reconciled. We have peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God, by his very nature, who was once compelled to be angry with us because of our sin, can now, in complete consistency and freedom with his own righteousness and character and justice, show us grace and mercy. God can now show us love and acceptance for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus Christ has died to secure for the people of God. The good news is that this righteousness of which we are speaking rests on a firm, unchangeable, eternal foundation. It rests on the justice and the mercy of God. This righteousness, congregation, is a free gift. But it's a free gift that has been secured for us on the very highest grounds possible. Jesus Christ has died as a ransom payment that we might go free. Jesus Christ has died as our propitiation to deliver us from the wrath of God, and to open for us the way to know God's love and God's grace. So that this morning, as believers, we can safely say that this righteousness is a righteousness that is wholly in keeping with the very character of God Himself in every respect. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit particularly calls our attention to the fact that there is this perfect agreement between the righteousness of God as He is in Himself and His actions towards us in justifying us from the guilt of all sin on account of our faith in His Son, because the righteous demands of God have been met. Listen, verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Congregation, God doesn't have to lower the standard in order to get us into His presence. He doesn't have to deny Himself and His own perfect righteousness in order to make a place for us in His love and in His family. He can remain who He is as the righteous and just creator of all things, and on the very same ground to extend grace and favor and mercy to sinners. Verse 26b, to be just and the justifier of the ungodly at the same time. He is the just God who justifies the ungodly. He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And this truly is a remarkable thing. Every other proposal or hope set before humankind pales into insignificance in comparison to the hope set forth here in the gospel. Now listen to me, my brothers and sisters. I don't know how you're thinking, but what I'm telling you is the gospel. What I'm telling you is the most exciting, wonderful news that you can ever hear. No greater news has ever come to this universe than what I'm telling you now. The Jews can't have a saving hope because they are relying on their imperfect works, and they are never sure that what they are doing will meet God's perfect standard. They have no hope. The Muslims are taught to fear God. They say that Allah is just. The only hope for them is the bare hope, which is really no hope at all, that for some unknown reason, there will be mercy at the end if God changes His mind. Buddhism and Hinduism can never have a sure hope either, because they pass through many lifetimes. Their reincarnation doesn't assure them of what they are going to be in the next life, whether they are a snail or a donkey or a monkey. They don't know. But in the gospel, we have a sure, true hope because of the gift of God's righteousness. And this becomes the very centerpiece of the true and real gospel. This righteousness was mostly lost to the church for a very long period during the Middle Ages. And so we must be aware, because, brothers and sisters, the tendency of the flesh is to slip back into the same error of works righteousness. In other words, you trying to gain acceptance with God by your performance, by your efforts, or by your merit. This only results in bondage and legalism. It's another gospel, friends. It is not a saving gospel. The great and wonderful breakthrough of the Reformation then was to recover this real sense and understanding of the gospel, of what God has done for us on our behalf in Jesus Christ. God's gift of righteousness is ours only if we believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift of righteousness that comes to us freely from a righteous God. Lord, we appreciate and love this gospel because in it, Lord, is set forth for us a hope that is true and real and sure and living. And we thank you, Father, that this hope is found in this righteousness that you impute to us because of Jesus Christ's perfect obedience through faith. Amen.